we get the privilege now to move into a moment of baptism. Now, I want you to know that we cannot violate the words of the song that we just sang. And it's important for us to understand that baptism does not save a person. This action is actually reflected of what God has already done. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it is faith in Him and what He's done that sets us free. And so, that being the case then, baptism is then the outward sign of what it means to belong to Jesus. It's publicly identifying with Jesus. And we do have a young man who's here tonight that I'm so excited to invite to come up here. I want you to applaud him as he comes. Connor King, come on up here. I got to meet Connor this last, several months. Have kind of just had the privilege of discovering him and being chased down by him. And by that I mean that you're looking at a guy who is really hungry for the Lord. And that has been so evident to me, brother. I'm so excited about what God's doing in your life. But tonight is a night to talk about what Christ has done. And so I wanted to ask you to just take a moment and tell us, how did you become a follower of Jesus Christ?
It was about... It was about a year ago that I came to faith in Jesus Christ. Throughout my whole life, I had acknowledged the Lord and apprehended that there was God. I knew that creation bore witness and testified that there was God, but I never submitted to that. I never honored Christ as holy. I never sought to please God with my life. I never lived by that. And so around a year ago, I was kind of reading into like apologetics and all the things of what evidence is there. And when I became known to the fact that there was insurpassable amount of evidence for God and for Christ and for the Bible being the inspired word of God and for it to be the truth of God, when I was faced with that reality and when I was confronted with that, I realized that the implications of God's word were much greater than I had been living them to be. And from that, I was really floored with the fact that I needed to look inward and see what was my life, what were the fruits of my life, what was it producing. And when I looked at that and saw just the wickedness and the sinfulness and just kind of like the song we were just singing, when I realized that I was the wretch that the song is talking about and that Christ needed to die for me, when I realized that I was the reason that Christ needed to die, that we were all the reason that Christ needed to die, and when I began to wrestle with that, I began to be disgusted and I felt filthy and out of that hatred for my sin, bore a love for the one who first loved me and sent his son to die as a propitiation for my sin. And so from that, I faced with that reality, I repented and turned from my sin and put my trust in Jesus Christ as the only means for my salvation. Amen. Through Christ alone, through faith alone, and him alone. So that's my outward testimony, and it's been just a blessing, and it's been life and life more abundantly than I ever could have imagined ever since.
Praise God, church. Connor, I know you've only been saved for a year, but I hope someday I can grow up and talk like you. One of the things that struck me is how deeply you've thought this through. And that this is not a casual relationship with Jesus for you. And how it's been born out of a lifetime of being around him and now to know him. And so, brother, I'm just rejoicing over your salvation. And tell us today, why do you want to be baptized?
I want to be baptized to make an outward expression of my inward confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that through him and only through him I am saved by his atoning work on the cross, and that we serve a good God and Amen. My life is his.
Amen. Before we do this, I just wanted to give you an opportunity to say, I know you're going to follow Christ from this point on. What are you going to be doing in the next weeks and months, and right. How can we pray for you?
Sure. Well, because Christ now means more to me than anything, it's been such a radical 180 from the life I used to live. I'm actually going to Moody next year to pursue pastoral studies. And so that's what I'll be studying next year. And yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so just praying for me in that, that I'd be surrounded by brothers and sisters who love me and love the Lord above all other things. And so that I would grow in my understanding and knowledge in him, of him.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to take that and I'm going to pray over you, and then we're going to get this done. Let's pray. God, I commit this young man to you. He's already yours. But I delight, God, in the awakening of Jesus Christ in him and the coming to real faith and his passion for you. And Lord, I just pray that this coming year of study and immersing himself in this new calling on his life would be so rich and so deep and so meaningful, and that he would fall in love with his Savior even more. You give his family who's here tonight the joy of watching this unfold. God, be with him. We're all in this journey of becoming more like you. So I pray that you would just bless him as he goes. All God's people said, Amen. All right, Connor, let's do this. You ready? How's the water?
It's a little warm.
It's a little warm. Jim Robinson. You can talk to him later. Connor, all right. Based upon your profession of faith, I baptize you now in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I'm excited to share with you tonight because I have an important question to ask you. And it's simple, yet it's kind of profound. Here's the question. Do you know what counts? Do you know what counts? And I'm not talking about in simple things or basic things or daily things. I'm talking about with God. I'm talking about you and the Creator of the universe, who made you, formed you, has plans for you. Are you in right relationship with him, and do you know what counts towards that? I remember one year in seminary being terrified of a prof. Did any of you ever have that feeling of you just frightened to death of a prof, very exacting prof? And I remember we were studying for something, and it was like Greek exegesis with a whole bunch. I mean, it had all this stuff, and I was feeling so insecure about it. So I studied for this exam. I studied. And I got into the classroom, and not one thing I studied was on the exam. Do you know the word demoralizing? I was devastated. I was just like, well, I'm done. No ministry. I'm going to go do something else. I just, Lord, it's over. You know, but how frustrating for us to invest so much time in what doesn't count at all. But I got to tell you, I think I'm convinced that a lot of people in their relationship with God are doing that very thing. And they're propping up pieces of their life and their experience as if they are the things that matter most. Well, Philippians 3, 4 through 9 is an amazing passage about what really counts. And so if you're going to know what does count, the first thing you have to figure out is what does not count. And the Apostle Paul takes us into this, and he does it in kind of an interesting way. Because there were people at the church in Philippi who were trying to get into heaven on their terms, and according to what they believed counted. And Paul is kind of just taking that on. And so he says in verse 4 of these people who might put confidence in their plan, he says, well, although I might have confidence in myself in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, look, if anybody else thinks they know the way, I'm doing it better than you. I'm doing it far better than you. And then we know that he's going to say this isn't true, but he goes on and he marks out two things that don't count. Now, I'm telling you right off the bat, when I tell them to you, they're more important to you than you think. Here's the first one. Who you are. Who you are doesn't count. You may think it counts. In fact, worshiping at the altar of who you are is what our culture is doing right now. In fact, who you are is the most important thing, and getting that straightened out, everybody understanding who you are, your identity, all that stuff. Paul comes right out and says, I don't think so. Verse 5, he says this, let me tell you a little bit about myself. As far as religious people who've done it right and done all the right things in relationship with God, he says this, look, I have far more reason to be confident. I was circumcised, verse 5, on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he's talking about here when he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day is that, maybe this will help you, he is a first-class Hebrew. And whether you knew it or not, there are more than first class. There's second class, third class, fourth class, and they had it all marked out. But what made him a first class Hebrew was that he wasn't like these Hellenistic, and basically that means Jews who grew up in a Greek culture, he wasn't like them. You see, he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law and the covenants of God in the Old Testament. He was actually someone who was right where he was supposed to be from the eighth day of his birth. He had done it right. He was elevated above them. Not only that, he says, of the nation of Israel. Well, what does that mean? Why does he say that? Because he's basically making a pretty strong statement. He says, I'm not only a first-class Hebrew, I'm a pure Hebrew. Now, we would find this offensive in our culture, but what he's saying is that my blood is not tainted. I come from a family that has never intermarried according and against to some of the regulations in the law. I mean, I am not only first class, I'm pure. I am exactly within the parameters God has set up. And then he goes on and says, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, what good is that? See, the tribe of Benjamin, of the 12 tribes of Israel, did you know Benjamin was a very favored tribe? Where'd the first king of Israel come out of? Benjamin. Who was the only tribe that stuck with Judah when the great schism in Israel took place and the 10 tribes went north and only Judah and Benjamin remained faithful? Yeah, he's of the right tribe. They're the more spiritual tribe. But he ends it by saying, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I love this because he's like, I'm first class, I'm pure, I'm favored, and frankly, I'm more serious about my faith than the rest of you. Have you ever run into someone who is more serious about their faith than you? It's really bad when you're the pastor. I'm just like, oh my word, please don't come to my church. I can't take the accountability. Could you go? You know, I mean, it's that kind of thing. But when he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it'd be like him saying this. All these Hellenistic Jews, even the Judaizers were saying, if you're a Christian, you also have to keep the law to be saved. He would come up to them and say, where did you read that? And they would quote the verse. He says, I noticed that you were only reading it in Greek. I read it in Hebrew. Get the picture? And so he just lands the fact that this is who I am. And who I am is amazing. When I was a kid, my grandfather was the president of a Christian college. And my grandfather's name is John R. Duncan. Guess what my name is? John R. Duncan III. You want to know my favorite thing to do as a small boy? I would put on my name tag and walk into places I wasn't supposed to be. I remember walking into the gym and the college team is practicing. One of the coaches comes over and he's like, "Well, you're not supposed to be here, young man." "Oh! Are you related to Dr. Duncan?" "Well, yes, I am." "Do you want to stay and watch?" "Well, yes, I do. Because this is who I am." You know what Paul says to all that? Worthless. It does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter. Also, some of us are so concerned about our identity and our lineage and who we're attached to and what qualifies you. But he would go beyond that and say, it doesn't matter who you are, but it also doesn't matter what you've done. Listen to how he describes himself at the end of verse 5 into verse 6. He says, "As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, what Paul is saying here is that some of you like the law of God. He says, "I'm a champion of the law of God. I literally am a champion of the law of God." When he says, "As to the law, a Pharisee," how many of you know that we like to bag on the Pharisees? Why do we do that? Because we know they were hyper-legalistic. They not only knew the law of God in the Old Testament, they invented other laws on top of the law. Over 600 of them. And Paul is saying, "Look, I am a champion of this faith. I am serious about my faith. I'm a champion of the law." He would go on to say, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Now, friends, how many of you, you know, would say you're a champion of God's word? How many of you have ever gone and beaten somebody because they violated it? You know, how many of you have ever, like, gone to this place where your zeal doesn't let you believe it? It is now unacceptable that anybody else would not. Like, to the point of crazy. He says, "Look, I was a crusader of the law." How many of you know that Paul stood there at the first martyr in the New Testament that's recorded? He watched Stephen die, and he held the coats. And he was not, "Oh." He was like, "Yes. Yes, you violators of the law." He was so passionate and zealous for what he thought was the truth. But he wasn't just that. He wasn't just a champion, not just a crusader. He does something that should make us all think twice. He actually kept the law. How many of you have kept the law of God perfectly? Anybody? How many of you don't want to sit next to this guy on a plane? I mean, he literally says, "The outward religious regulations of the law of God," he literally says, "as to that righteousness which is found in checking all the boxes, I am blameless." That's pretty amazing. How many of you ever had perfect attendance? You ever do that? Pretty cool, huh? Pretty impressive. The only problem is, Paul is basically saying, "Look, I'm the guy who did what the rest of us never did." You see, here's the truth. Underneath this thing that Paul's doing, he's touching on something that's going on in your heart and my heart all the time. See, somehow you think things would be different if you just did them better. Wouldn't they be better? Wouldn't life be kinder? Wouldn't it all work out great if you just could hold up your end of the Christianity thing? I mean, come on. And we really live like, if I was just better at who I'm supposed to be and the actions of my life just improved, then somehow this having Jesus and joy would work out better. What I love here, and I don't want you guys to miss this, is Paul presents us with a really good dilemma tonight. A great opportunity. You see, on the one hand, he leaves us disappointed and he reminds us there's always someone better than us, right? Isn't that a bummer to find out? I remember leaving my little town in Nevada where I was the best at this one thing and showing up in downtown Chicago, and lo and behold, there were 25 people better at it than me. It was very discouraging. Well, Paul does that. He looks at you and I and says, look, if you think Christianity is about your performance, guess what? Get in line and you're way down the line. But he also provides us an opportunity. Listen to this. To ask, what is it like to really possess all of the qualifications? Hey, would you like it if I could go back to your slate and just erase all of your mess-ups? Wouldn't that be joy? If all those detours you took on your spiritual journey where you messed up and you weren't faithful and you walked and it was all... What if I could just rewind the tape and all of it would be gone? Well, we'd say, well, certainly that would be blessed and I wouldn't have as much pain. But what would it be like to be that person that our flesh is so tempted to chase? Because ultimately, we would like our salvation to be about our glory and not God's. What would it be like? Paul tells us, none of it counts. None of it counts. In fact, he wants you to count completely different. New math. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Literally, he looks at his life and he looks at all of the stuff that he's done and all the reasons he could put confidence in the flesh. And he says, these are all things that I would say are gain to me. They are, you know, in the favorable category with me and God. These are all the things that prove I should be fine. He says, I've done something. I have counted. Count it. This is talking about a definitive action. A once for all action, friends. Now listen to me, that if it has not happened in your life, then you do not have Christ. Can I be that serious? See, this blows up the illusion that you can find Jesus and just add Him to your pile of good things and think that you've got salvation and relationship with Him. In fact, Paul says, no, I had come to a place where I counted it. Connor, you did a good job of talking about this when you realized there was nothing there to bargain with God. It's a definitive action. I concluded that all these things are loss. What does that mean? That they're worthless. Now, I want to tell you, how hard is it, be honest with me, Christian, to really take all the good little things you do and say worthless? How many of you have used your good little list to get out of jail free card? How many of you have used it as a defense for people who've wanted you to change? Well, I show up and I pray and I read the Bible and I love Jesus, and what's your issue? None of you have ever done that. I know, you're all saints. The pastor hasn't either. He's a blessed guy. Paul says, I came to a place where I realized that none of this was going to connect me rightly to Jesus. And friend, frankly, if you don't come to this point where you really are willing to take everything you think is gain, yes, you came from a good family. Well, so did I. So did a lot of people. I've known amazing believers. You've known some of all the things that we think move us into this separate category. And God wants you to do something that is truly terrifying. He wants you to drop it on the floor, back up, and go loss. Worthless. Nothing there for me. Can we all admit that's scary? Because that's my identity. That's who I am. That's what I've done. That's what I'm worth. Don't kid yourself. Christ doesn't ask an easy thing. He asks a very total thing, powerful thing. I would remind you of what Matthew says in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to bring to the table that God might own me, forgive me, or save me. I count it all loss. And Paul says, yes, I did that once for all, but the verb that he uses is this present active thing, meaning what? That it means that now this is the new normal for Christianity. We don't just count it one time loss. Anytime it creeps up as a reason why I think I'm connected to Jesus, I'm supposed to count it as loss again. I'm supposed to remind myself that my relationship with God is not based on that. Literally, this means that I need to do this. Friends, remember, Paul's overarching thing in this whole book is that you would have joy. What kills joy? When you start counting wrongly. When you start believing that Jesus plus something equals anything. It doesn't. Jesus plus anything in your life equals nothing. God wants to bring us back to Christ alone. I've counted it all lost. So that's something He wants us to do every day. This is part of spiritual maturity. Just coming to a place where I get up in the morning and go, got nothing, need everything. What happened yesterday didn't save me in the first place. Amen? That's one you all need to pray, and I need to pray a lot. David did a lot of this. Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try my anxious thoughts. God, am I counting wrong? Because that's taking me out of joy. And how? What does He want you to think of your own best day apart from Jesus? Well, He uses a word, and you got to drop down into verse 8, where He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. That is a great word. What is it, the word? Okay, parents, you all ready? Here it comes, that word that was said in church. Poop. Have the foundation shook? We're all good? I got to tell you, literally, when we start looking at the things that get between us and Jesus rightly, we start naming them appropriately. This is not worth anything. This is, maybe I'll give you this illustration. When I was a kid, there was this dreaded moment on Saturday morning. It's when my dad would walk into wherever we were, maybe watching Scooby-Doo, Saturday morning cartoons, and he would walk in and he'd come into the room and he'd have a plastic bag and he would say, Poop Patrol! And you knew what that meant. You're going out into the yard and you're clearing it of all the little landmines that your dog left. How many of you love Poop Patrol? Isn't that a joy? You want a great image of spiritual maturity? Lord, spare me from Poop Patrol today. May I not celebrate the wrong things. There is nothing more miserable than a Christian whose existence is going around doing Poop Patrol. When he was called to have a relationship with God. Okay, I'll quit talking about it. You get the picture. We have to count them as rubbish. Why? If we don't, we jeopardize our joy. Literally, Christian, if we get this wrong, then you can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the very thing He said would come into your life, how many of you know God never promised us ease? How many of you know that God never promised us safety in the world sense? He says, I'm going to take you into hard and I'm going to deliver you and it's going to be to my glory. But what happens is when the hard things come into our life and maybe God's dealing with sin in you, maybe He's taking you deeper in a relationship, maybe He's stretching you, causing dependence, all that stuff. These fires come up in our life. But they're like a grease fire. And we reach for our wrong counting like water, splash it on it, and it does nothing. It doesn't assuage it. It doesn't give us peace. It doesn't give us joy. And we feel like the suckers who bought into a bad insurance plan in our faith. And God says, no. Count it appropriately. Understand that who you are and what you've done do not give you joy. There is only one source of joy. His name is Jesus. Jesus. In fact, that's what He does when He comes to verse 8. He says, look, I want to tell you what doesn't count. All of this stuff that you could be leaning to doesn't count. I want to tell you something. You need to count appropriately. You need to do it once for all. If you're going to be saved, you need to do it regularly as a believer. If you're going to have joy. So what really counts? Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. What is Paul saying? Here it is. We're close. Kids, you're doing awesome. He means that being connected to Christ is worth more than anything. Period. He means there is no greater joy in life. There's no greater hope. There's nothing beyond it. This is everything. He says, look, anything you've got that you think is essential and is a reason that you should be in right relationship with God, anything besides Jesus, he says, it's not worth you holding on to. It's not worth you laying it down. He's saying the incredible worth of knowing Jesus is far more than that. I will give you one brief Greek thing going on in the text here because this is really fun. That little phrase, at least in the New American Standard, where it says more than that, do you know that that is an untranslatable thing? Those are five Greek particles crammed together. And what Paul is saying by doing that, and so whatever you got in your text, it's the best that the interpreters could come up with. They're basically saying, Paul is saying, there is absolutely nothing in the world. I'm standing on my head. I'm doing jumping jacks. I'm shouting at you in the greatest way that I can tell you that is more value than knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing. Nothing exists that is of that value. There's nothing worth what it means to know Jesus. It's beyond value. That's what he says, in view of the surpassing value, the beyond quantification. But when he uses the word to know Jesus Christ, he's saying something that's so profound. You see, so many people can spend their entire life in a church and they know all about Jesus, but they don't know him. Some of you are nodding. Maybe that was you once upon a time. Oh, I could tell you who he is. He died on the cross. I was a church, you know, like a gym rat. I was a church rat. I grew up PK kid. I was that obnoxious kid in Sunday school class. I know. I know. Ask me. I know. Once or twice. Teacher, I think you're wrong about that. John R. Duncan right here. You know, I mean, that kind of thing. And not have joy. You're holding on to something, but you don't have joy. And the reason is you are valuing some part of your identity so much that it's blocking you from knowing Christ experientially. You see, until you count that as loss, you never get to know Him as your Savior, as your friend, as your Lord, as the one in an intimate relationship. See, friends, I can know somebody. I may know your name. I may know your job, but I don't know you. But it is far different when suddenly there are some things that exist between us. What? Security. The security of being known. Of being deeply understood. Of being forgiven. Of being wanted. Of being known. All of that can only take place through Jesus Christ. And what do you have if you have that? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. Now, let me tell you how that happens. Notice how he describes Jesus in the passage. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, does he stop there? Jesus, does he stop there? My Lord. You see, in salvation, friends, you come upon the discovery that you could do nothing to save yourself, that you could not make yourself spiritually alive, that nothing on your list can do it. It would take a sovereign act of a sovereign God who had authority to call you from death to life. Do you believe that? That may be beyond our pay grade, but that's the only way this works. And if He is Lord, and if everything of joy is found in Him, then suddenly I don't just know Christ experientially, I begin to know Him extensively, I begin to know Him as my Lord. And suddenly I'm not getting up into the morning to a Jesus I hope to know, I am getting up and going, oh my Lord, You have all that I need. You have the agenda for my life. You have the solution to the problems you're sending me into. You are Master. You are Lord. The greatest thing that could happen today is if I would obey you and know you and get to see you. Here's the problem going on in American Christianity. We are worshiping a Jesus who is not Lord. And if He is not Lord, then joy is gone. Because it's on you. You're the joy bringers. You're the joy sustainers. You're the sovereign ones. You've got the blessed plan. You know what to do. You've got this. Come on. You know what to do with social justice. You need to do with the gender confusion in our planet. You know what to do with your kids in an aimlessness that's taking them off the edge of cliffs, right, left, and in between. You guys got that, right? We all good? And I don't mind being a little passionate, because the answer the world needs is not our wonderful abilities to solve everything. It needs Jesus Christ as Lord. As Lord. Then joy. Because every day, and the heart of it, and the high of it, and the low of it, came to you by a sovereign God who knows you, loves you, and plans eternally effective things for you. That's joy. That's different. That's powerful. I remember having a conversation with my dad one time, and I asked him why he thought the church was struggling. He says, "Oh, Jesus light. Just Jesus light. Very light. No Lord." Well, friends, then the price tag of knowing Him, let's not make it simple. It's not works-based salvation, but here's everything Paul is saying. We must count. That's hard. How many of you have some dreams that drive your life? Some solutions you want to have happen, and you want them now. You have some things. You got your list of good stuff. You've also got your identity, who you are at this moment. And doggone it, you're not moving until you're known and beloved and people understand and the roadblocks are gone and you've got this whole list. And Paul is asking you not to give up on good things, but he's asking you to go, "Would you do one thing for me? Would you set it down and go, that is not worth everything. That can't give me joy. Only Jesus can do that." If you are here today and spirituality for you and salvation is on your terms, then God is asking you to do something quite radical, but you can't know Him apart from it. It's to say, "I have nothing. I need Jesus." That what? Verse 9, and we'll be done. We've all enjoyed this corner. You guys are doing awesome. Hang in there. We're almost done. Verse 9, Paul says this. Here's the thing of surpassing value. He says, "That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." He says the greatest thing that could ever happen would be that I would be contained in Jesus. Paul says, you don't want your own identity. You want His. You don't want what you think you need. No, you want to be found in Him, because to be found in Christ is to be found in the source of life. Friends, how many of you know righteousness is exhausting? Yeah. Testify. Someone want to get up and shout amen? I mean, it's exhausting. And you know why? We can't do it. He can. On the basis of faith, I accept that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, and the minute He becomes my righteousness, He becomes your righteousness. Being found in Him becomes everything. Guess what you can do? Move. Obey. Some of you are so terrified to obey because of all the broken things in your life. Jesus is your righteousness. Move. Try. Step forward by faith. Live. Experience the goodness of God. It is salvation. Years ago, I'm laughing because I'm looking at him. My son Ben, when he was quite small, I was leaning on the couch in the window of our house, and he comes up next to me, and suddenly this massive hailstorm just lets loose. You know the kind where the quarter-sized hail is just smashing on the sidewalk and everything? And I'm all like dramatically, this, and then I hear this little voice. This is Dad? Yeah. I'm glad we're in the house. Deep theology. I've never forgotten that because I thought that's what it means to have Christ. To be found in Him. Friends, I commend you to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, it is no longer you, if you are a believer, who live. It is Christ who lives in you. The life you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you. Amen? Amen. So how's your counting? It's an awesome spiritual, it's an opportunity, an amazing one. So, this is going to be fun with our kiddos, but just for a moment, close your eyes. Moms, you don't have to over there. You're good. And think about this. Is your salvation based on who you are and what you have done? If that is true, I don't even have to guess at this, your joy level is pretty anemic, pretty sketchy, because it's based on you. Tonight, would you step back from your life and say, that's all loss. I can't do this. I can't be this. I know it's scary. But if you would be willing to do that, then you can look up into the resource of God. His name is Jesus Christ, and He's enough. And He loves you. And He never made you to be enough. He made you to know Him. Is that you? Is that something you want to do? Tonight, I give you that opportunity. I'm going to be sitting here at the front. Oh, I would love to talk to you. Christian, if you're here tonight and you know you've put your faith in Jesus, but you know that you've been tempted to count wrongly lately. You've let things become more important as if they are the reason you're saved. It's your performance, it's this and all that. Let that all slip down in front of you and go, loss. I want to be found in Jesus. Maybe tonight is the night you say, oh Jesus, I'm coming back to You. Free me from this task, this burden. Remind me You are enough for me. And move me forward in Your identity. I want to be found in You. So let me pray for you. Oh God, thank You for this group. Thanks for their coming in here tonight and getting to preach. Oh Lord, thanks for Connor. God, what a powerful testimony. He preached a sermon tonight without even knowing it, but it's the sermon You want from our lives. Be found in You. Find You enough. Oh God, if there's a person here tonight who needs Christ, may this be a night. You don't let them go, but they find You. And for the rest of us, that we would find our source of hope and joy in Christ alone. And all God's people said, Amen, church.